Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Ever watched a movie that had such a bad ending that you regretted even watching the movie in the first place? What's the worst? I asked it on Facebook a couple weeks ago, what's the worst ending of a movie that you've ever seen? Got some kind of interesting answers. I think if you gathered all the Bible commentators together and asked them, which book of the Bible has the worst ending of all of them? It would be unanimous. Mark. By a mile. Everyone would agree. Almost nobody likes the ending of Mark. If you ask for the best ending, I think Revelation would probably be the winner. That's a fantastic ending. So satisfying. But Mark. The church has always struggled with the ending of Mark. Way back, even in the early 100s AD, not long after it was written. The church has been so unsatisfied with the ending of Mark that they have, some points, created alternative endings to try to fix it. There's a shorter one, there's a longer one. The longer one is probably printed in your Bible. It's labeled verses 9 to 20. But scholars are almost unanimous that now that nothing after verse 8 was written by Mark. But there's still debate over whether Mark intended it to end there. They say, well, we don't have his ending, but surely he must have planned on writing a better ending and he died, or he wrote a better ending and it got lost or something. There's no manuscript evidence for any of that. They just say that because nobody in his right mind would end the book, the gospel, the way Mark ends in verse 8, which is, here's Mark 16:8, the end of Mark, after that whole amazing gospel. And then the resurrection account, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. What in the world, Mark? I mean, what kind of ending is that? I'll tell you what kind of ending that is. It is the ending God gave us. It's what we have. Even if Mark did write more or meant to write more, the fact is the Holy Spirit didn't preserve it for us. And if we just study what God gave us, instead of second-guessing it, I think we'd find that these eight verses that Mark gives in the resurrection account, Mark 16, are a powerful and brilliant way to end the book. And ending it this way provides a crucial insight that I believe will teach us more clearly a principle that we don't get in the other Gospels, at least not as clearly, but we desperately need. So let me just show you how Mark organizes the material, and that's going to be the key. And then you can judge for yourself. Mark tells the story in five distinct sections. And we'll go through each one of them, and then we'll just step back and see how they're arranged. So, section 1 is the first verse, Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. It's the first day of the week, and they're expecting to find a corpse in Jesus' tomb. There's a famous book by Albert Schweitzer titled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Anytime you hear the liberals say the historical Jesus, what they mean by that is the real man as opposed to the mythical Christ of faith. You know, the Christ of faith, the myth, that's the Christ that came from heaven and used to be gone and he performed miracles and rose from the dead and all that. Mythical stuff. But Schweitzer and other liberals are on a quest to discover the normal, natural man that was just a regular human being, nothing supernatural about him, and he's now dead and gone. That Jesus. That's what they mean by the historical Jesus. I bring that up because the title of Schweitzer's book could be the title of section 1 of Mark's account. The quest for the historical Jesus. Why do these women buy spices? Well, it's because they're in a quest to find the same kind of Jesus that Albert Schweitzer's trying to find, one who died and stayed dead. That is unbelief. It's unbelief. Jesus said he'd rise. He said it would happen on the third day. He said it plainly. He said it clearly. He said it multiple times. And here these women expect to find his dead body in the tomb on the third day. They loved him. They just didn't trust him. They didn't believe his words. So when the Sabbath day, when the Sabbath ended, sundown, which is sundown on Saturday night, 6 o'clock Saturday night, and the shops open back up, the women go and buy these spices. But they don't want to go to the tomb just yet. They don't want to go there in the dark. You can understand that. So they wait till morning. So verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. That's section 1. Okay, the women set out towards the tomb in unbelief. Part 2, section 2, is all about the stone. This is verses 2 through 4. Verse 3 says, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? So right away we're talking about the stone. Now those stones that they used for this purpose were like, they found them. They're like 5 to 6 feet in diameter. They're huge stones. And in the next verse, Mark tells us this one was especially large. And they were pushed down an incline against the entrance of the tomb. So to remove it, you'd have to pull it uphill. This is not something three women could do. It's going to take a group of men probably with some tools. So, not something they can do. They're saying, who, if only we had like 11 men, you know, that could help us with it. But the apostles are all in the wind, so these ladies are on their own. And asking for help could be a problem, because the Romans had the death penalty for anybody who removed a body from a tomb, anybody from any tomb. So it might be a little awkward walking up to strangers and saying, hey, will you help us open up this tomb? So what's the answer to their question? Who will roll the stone away for them? Well, the answer ends up being really important. But instead of telling us the answer, Mark wants to show us like he typically does. So as they walk, they're moving along in the dark. The night shadows just starting to give way to the beginnings of dawn. It's just light enough so where they can see a little bit. They're downcast, dejected, walking with their heads down. They get close enough and they look up and, oh my, verse 4. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Wow. Who did that? Well, they're just about to meet him. We're 12 hours into the first day of the week now. So Jesus is long gone. I mean, wouldn't surprise me if Jesus rose and he's up and out of there at 6:05 on Saturday night. I mean, why stay any longer than you have to? But the women don't know any of that yet. So all they know is this whole thing looks really sketchy. I mean, can you put yourself in their shoes at this point? The tomb is open and the stone is way over there. What's going on here? Can you imagine how scary this would be? I mean, you think, first, they immediately think, obviously, a bunch of big, strong guys are here. Were here. Maybe they still are here. Maybe they're still inside. Or something supernatural, maybe? I mean, the spookiness of the whole scene, combined with the morning chill, just sends its shivers through these women, you can imagine. So what do they do? I love verse 5. As they entered the tomb, you know, Hollywood has this trope of horror movies. I don't know if you watch horror movies, but the characters in horror movies always make decisions that no sane person would ever make just because the writers are trying to ratchet up the tension, right? There's a hilarious Geico commercial that makes fun of that. There's this group of young people who are running away from a chainsaw murderer, and one of them said, why don't we just get in that car and drive away? And the other one says, are you crazy? Let's hide behind the chainsaws in the shed. And so they go over and there's all these chainsaws hanging down in the shed. And they're crouching behind the chainsaws. And the murderer is standing in the shed right behind them looking at him. Just takes off his mask and just shakes his head like, what in the world? How could they be so dumb? And then the voiceover comes on and says, when you're in a horror movie, you make bad decisions. It's what you do. And they go on and talk about Geico insurance. And then the commercial ends with these teens running away from the shed, and one of them says, let's head for the cemetery. So every time I read verse 5, I think of that commercial. It's dark. The stone is tossed aside. The tomb is standing open. Nobody's around. There are no lights in the tomb. They're looking into a cave that's pitch black inside. I mean, it's the scariest situation you can imagine. What do? Third slide. As they entered the tomb, they just go in there. So Mark just ratchets up the tension. Something tells me Mary Magdalene was probably first. She ducks down, steps inside, holds up her lantern, expecting to see a body wrapped in linen. Instead, she sees someone sitting up, staring back at her. And verse 5 says, they were alarmed. Well, I guess. I guess so. Mark is showing us the answer to their question. Who will remove the stone? The angel. That's who moved it. And when he did, in doing that, he was opening the door of the tomb for them to come in. Right? It's not, sometimes people think the stone was moved to let Jesus out. I don't think Jesus rose from the dead and then he's like, little help, can you move the stone? He didn't need help getting out. They needed help getting in. And so the angel moved the stone to invite them into the tomb. So part one, the women travel toward the tomb in unbelief. Part two, the angel invites them in by moving the stone. Now part three, which is verse 5. Verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. That's the first giveaway that it's an angel. They always say that. First thing they always say. This whole scene has all the earmarks of an angelic encounter. Mark calls him a young man. He describes him a few ways. He calls him a young man. Bible writers often refer to angels from the observer's point of view, what they look like to the observer. And they often use this word, young man. And the word refers to a man in the prime of his strength. Frequently, it's in the Bible, it's used to refer to a champion or a mighty warrior. So don't think of some like gangly teenager here. This is like more like a Navy SEAL, you know, that kind of young man. So they see this young man. And the second description Mark gives is his white robe, which is also very common in heavenly visitations. People typically didn't wear white unless it's a formal occasion, but angels did. And the only other time Mark uses the word white at all in the whole gospel is to describe Jesus' clothes at the transfiguration. Remember, they were really white, like dazzling white, shining like the sun. In Luke's account of the tomb, when he describes these angels' clothes, he says they gleamed like lightning. So this is like a supernatural whiteness. And then he says, he's seated on the right side. Right side of what? Well, evidently it doesn't matter. Mark doesn't tell us right side of what. It just matters that he's seated on the right side. And that seated stands out too. When is an angel ever seated? These words stand out. Right side is a place of honor. It's always the place of the highest honor. And there are two other places in the Gospel of Mark where someone is seated at the right side. The same phrase, seated at the right side. Both times, it's Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So this angel, he's got the same clothes Jesus had on the Transfiguration Mountain, the same in his glory, the same lingo of the exalted Jesus status, Jesus' status is used of this angel. I really believe that the point of this language here is to make the point that this angel is representing Christ. He's there representing Jesus. And what he says is exactly what Jesus said too. Matthew tells us that it was the angel of the Lord, which is, angel of the Lord, you might be aware, is an angel who appears many times in the Old Testament representing Yahweh in a very special way. So this angel is there representing Jesus so that every word out of his mouth is the word of Christ. Okay? This is the word of Christ. It's the angel representing Jesus. That's part three. Now, part four, where the angel speaks. Verse 6. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. So if they hadn't already figured out that this is an angel, now he shows that he removes all doubt by revealing he has supernatural knowledge of everything that's going on. He knows who they are, why they're there. I know what you're doing. I know what you want. and I know everything that's happened. He even quotes word for word some things that Jesus had spoken to the disciples in private on the Mount of Olives back in chapter 14 when Jesus said in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, but and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And this angel quotes that. So he knows everything. And when he says, you're here looking for Jesus, it's a bit of a rebuke. This term for looking appears a lot of times in Mark, 10 times in Mark. Every single time, it's always negative. It's always a bad kind of looking. They're looking for Jesus, and it's obvious what's bad about it. They're looking for Jesus on the third day in a tomb, of all places. They're looking for Jesus, the one place that he said he would not be on the third day. Right? They could look anywhere else in the universe and be more likely to bump into Jesus than here. One writer said that truth that is only half understood, however plainly spoken, is always forgotten when the time comes to apply it. Truth that is only half understood, however plainly spoken, is always forgotten when the time comes to apply it. Jesus said the thing about raising from the dead, they only half understood, it's gone now. But the angel now reveals the good news. So he says, all right, I know everything that's going on. Then he says this, verse 6. He's been raised. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Now, tomorrow, worship leaders all over the world will say, he is risen. And everybody's going to respond, he's risen indeed. That's great tradition, but did you know the Bible never actually says that? You know the Bible never says he's risen? Every time where you read in your Bible, he has risen, which is here, twice in Matthew and twice in Luke, it's always in the passive voice. It's not he has risen. Literal translation is, he has been raised. He has been raised. And the point of that is the Father raised him. Okay? The Father raised him. Now, did Jesus have the authority to lay down his life and take it up again? Yes, he said that, John 10. But it's more important than that, more important than the fact that Jesus could raise himself, is the fact that God raised him up. It's more important because it shows that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and honored him by raising him from the dead. So the accurate way, the biblical way to say it is he was raised from the dead by God. Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ our Lord, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. See, he was already the Son of God, but when the Father raised him, that was a powerful, earth-shattering declaration of Jesus' sonship. That's the point. So this angel tells the woman, don't be upset. The things you're upset over are things you should be rejoicing over. you're upset because he's not dead? You're not finding his dead body on the third day in the tomb? Come on! What you see as a disaster, the tomb being empty, is the best news ever. You know, sometimes it's so painful when God doesn't give us the things that we just so desperately want. And that seem good, right? This seemed good. We're here to honor Jesus' body. You want something, you really want it, it seems good. Why won't God give it to you? And very often we're like this woman, we have no idea that he's not going to give it to you because what he has for you is so much better. Oh, am I ever glad God didn't give that to them. Dead body. And this angel leaves no room whatsoever for the idea of that historical Jesus being one thing and the Christ of faith being something different. Or that the resurrection of Jesus, some kind of spiritualized, you know, the spirit of Jesus sort of made a comeback later on or something like that. The angel points to where the corpse was. See where they laid him? Points to that spot. See where he was? He's not there anymore. And when he refers to Jesus, the risen Christ, he uses the most earthy, human way of referring to Jesus, the Nazarene, right? Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus from that backwater, Hickville, up in the hills, who was crucified, he says. The one that was laying right here. He's the one that was raised. Right? Same person. And when he says, he's not here, what wasn't there? The body. The thing that was buried was the same thing that was raised. No room for any kind of spiritualized separation of the historical Jesus and the risen Christ. There's really no getting around the fact that the gospel writers wrote what they wrote as actual history. The gospel accounts do not read like myths or legends. There are a lot of myths and legends, and they read a certain way in ancient times. They don't read this way. They have a very clear style. The gospel accounts are presented not that way, but as historical fact. That's the way they're presented. If you say they're not historical fact, you have to call the writers liars, because they definitely presented it as fact. So the angel gives them the news, and then he gives them a commission. So he says, he tells them Jesus has been raised, and then verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. So he sends them on a mission. You women are to go and be the apostles to the apostles. Before the apostles can tell the world, these three women had to tell the apostles. Tell them what? Well, you might expect them to say, Jesus said, tell those backstabbing cowards, it's too late to apologize now. No, that's not what he says. He says, verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And he quotes that thing that Jesus had said in the context of he's going to be their shepherd again. And you can't miss the and Peter part, right? Because it's redundant. He's included as one of the disciples. It's redundant, but it's necessary. If he hadn't said and Peter, no doubt there would have been some big controversy years down the road about, well, can Peter really be restored? I don't know. I vote no. I vote yes. Whatever. In fact, it wasn't long after this that there was a huge debate in the church over whether people who had denied Christ could ever be allowed back in the church. And a lot of people said, no, not ever. Some people said yes. There was debate about it, and there was a kind of a compromise. Most churches finally decided, yeah, I guess they can come back, but only after a long, long time of penance and punishment and, you know. The brothers and sisters in the pews can be merciless when you fall in ways they haven't fallen. I think David really knew what he was doing when he told God, if you're going to judge me, how about directly from you? Don't put me in the hands of men. You know, when he gave David the choice. That's one reason Jesus needs to say this. Another reason is for Peter himself. Not only would the church condemn him, but what's Peter's own heart going to do? You can just hear the enemy whispering in Peter's ear. Peter, Jesus warned you, he told you, you wouldn't listen, you had your chance, you blew it. Don't you dare show up in Galilee at that reunion. He's not going to want to see your face. We know right after it happened, right after Peter denied Christ three times, what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. If he did that, I mean, he was that crushed then? You imagine his weeping now? After what ended up happening to Jesus on the cross, after what he saw Jesus go through after his denial? So Peter's off by himself somewhere, no doubt, in a pit of darkness, coming right up to the brink, I would imagine, of going the way of Judas, maybe. Maybe even brought a rope with him. You know, Peter's a man with intense emotions. When he's up, he's way up. But when he's down, a guy like that, you can imagine, this has to be about as dark as it gets for the human soul. So you can picture him there, tears all dried up. Maybe the only thing keeping him from putting that rope around his neck is just paralyzed with grief and he can't even move. Suddenly, there's a hand on his shoulder. It's the soft touch of a woman, but it's trembling. He looks. It's Mary Magdalene. She tells him the whole story. If we go to Galilee, we'll see him. Peter shakes his head. You can go, not me. Peter, he said your name. What? He looks up at her. Yeah. He's the angel. Spoke your name. Can you imagine? You know, the one thing that stands out to me is how quickly Jesus restores Peter and the others. He's so urgent about it. This is the very first thing God says through this angel at the resurrection. His highest priority is not to make sure they understand how much they blew it, how guilty, how bad they messed up. It's to make sure they know how welcome they are to come back. That's his highest priority. I always think of the line in that song, "He's Alive." You know that song, "He's Alive." That song, that ever since I was a kid, the most poignant line in there, where Peter says, "Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same." I mean, who knows what it's going to be like now? Who knows what the exalted Christ is going to be like? I mean, when he was here during his humiliation, he was patient, he was gentle. But now that he's been exalted to heaven, is he going to be more stern, less accessible, whatever? No. No, it doesn't matter if Jesus is in the house at Bethany or in the upper room or hanging on a cross or in the tomb or seated at the right hand of God. He is the same everywhere and always. And he said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And you know what I think might be the most encouraging words in this verse, even more encouraging than the "and Peter"? It's the words, "just as he told you." Think about this. When did Jesus say this thing about, "I'm going to meet up with you in Galilee"? He said that immediately after he just got done telling them, "You will all turn away because of me. You'll all fall away. You're all going to betray me." That's when he said, "After that, I'm going to regather you. And I'm going to meet you in Galilee." Jesus was talking about their restoration from their failure even before their failure happened. You know, when you have a really, really bad fall and it takes you by surprise, you decide, "I didn't think I was capable of that." You're defeated, you're discouraged, you're deflated, you feel like you've ruined everything. It's natural to think God feels kind of the same way. Like God is shocked and he needs to work through it. And once God comes to terms with it, then maybe you start talking about how you could maybe be restored. That is as wrong as it can be. Jesus told these men about their restoration before they even had their fall. You know, God chose you to be his child before the foundation of the earth, which means he chose you with the full knowledge of every single sin, every single failure you would ever have. He knew it all. He saw it all and still chose you. And that includes all of your sins you haven't even committed yet because they're still in your future. You don't even know about them. He knows about them. We're so prone to project our weak, fragile, fickle love onto God and imagine that he will give up on us as easily as we give up on ourselves. God is a person, and he does respond in personal ways. We can do things that grieve him. We can do things that please him. All that is true. God is responsive to us in negative ways and in positive ways. All that's true. But I think we tend to imagine that our little fluctuations in loyalty have way more effect than they actually have on him. Kind of like the earth thinking that its changes of season will impact the sun. God's love is more stable than any that we can possibly imagine. When Jesus required us to forgive 70 times 7, the number of completeness times the number of completeness times 10, if that's how many times God requires us to forgive others, how many times do you think God is ready to forgive you? Not only is Peter included, he's actually given preference. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Jesus was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. First to Peter, and then ahead of the others. Peter receives special grace Because he had special sin. He committed special sin. And if that sounds backwards to you, it's because we're influenced by a culture that values fairness above grace. Sometimes the Lord draws nearest to the one who needs him most, even if that person deserves it the least. One really cool thing is about this is that if Peter's name can be singled out here, yours could too. Because Peter represents the worst of the disciples' failures, right? So if the angel would say, go tell his disciples and Peter, he would also say, go tell his disciples and fill in your name. He would say that. When you think you've gone too far, failed too much, fallen too severely, you can hear your name in the angel's words. You're invited back too. So that's part four. Okay, let's look at part five. And this here's the ending no one likes. Verse 8. Right after the angel says, tells him all this glorious information, and says, now go, tell the disciples. And you expect some kind of great ending. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. The term fled is the same word he used in chapter 14 to describe when the disciples all fled in fear and abandoned Jesus. All the terms in here are negative terms. And they're piled up. Mark just piles up all these negative terms in describing these women's response. They were cowards at the cross, now they're cowards again at the resurrection. All that money that they spent on those spices, wasted. Right? I don't know if they just left the spices there on the ground or took them with them in case they needed them later, but wasted their money. They went there to honor Jesus. And they ended up dishonoring Jesus by disobeying. The only way to honor Jesus is through faith, by trusting him enough to obey him. That's the only way to honor him. So they dishonor him. They don't obey. Why? Well, it says, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Afraid of whom? Some people say, well, they're still freaked out by the angel. I don't think that makes any sense. If they were afraid of the angel, they wouldn't disobey. If they're afraid of the angel, they would say, well, we better not cross him. We don't want him mad at us. We better do what he says, right? What kind of fear would make them disobey and not tell anybody? Well, fear of people. They were afraid people would think they're crazy. The people are just going to write us off as a bunch of gullible, hysterical women. And they were right. That's exactly what happened. Here's what happened when they finally did get up the courage to go tell the apostles. You might think the apostles, they're not going to have a bad response. Oh, Luke 24:10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who went and told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So as all the apostles stood there and laughed at them, Mary turned to Salome and said, see, this is exactly what I was afraid of. I knew this was going to happen. Do you know 200 years later, a writer, pagan named Celsus, mocked Christianity, he mocked Origen, as believing in a religion based on, quote, the gossip of women about an empty tomb. These ladies were afraid of exactly the same thing we're afraid of when we don't tell people about Jesus. Exactly the same thing. Isn't it true that we do this? I mean, if this seems strange, the angel says, go and tell. And they say, no. If that seems weird to you, isn't it true? We sit down, we read the Great Commission, go, make disciples. And immediately we go right out and bite our tongue when we have an opportunity to tell someone about the Lord because we're nervous how it might come across. So, that's the terrible ending nobody likes. The story just ends with fear and disobedience? Really? That's how we're going to end this whole thing? And worse than that, there's no account of the appearances of Jesus, Mark. I mean, come on. Why, you're going to leave that out? Let him appear to somebody, you know? Jesus is the main character. In every single scene in the whole book of Mark. And then now we get to the most important scene, and he's nowhere to be seen. He's just like, not even there? Surely Mark couldn't have meant this to be the end, right? Wouldn't Mark put the most important part, the big climax, right at the end? Would he? What have we seen elsewhere in the book? Where does Mark like to put the big climax, the main point? Middle, right. Not the end, the middle. The whole book is set up that way. Remember? First half of the book, who Jesus is. Second half of the book, what he came to do. Middle of the book, the transfiguration. Jesus Christ in his glory. You want to see the big climactic ending? Christ in his magnificent glory? Go to the middle of the book. It's right there in chapter 8. The transfiguration. It's right there. It's there. And what about this section? Because Mark does that same thing in individual sections, right? What about this section? Could it be that something special is in the middle of this section? I counted the Greek words in Mark's resurrection account. And guess what's right dead center with exactly 61 Greek words before it and 61 Greek words after it? Section 3, verse 5. Mark, it's the angel. So Mark 16 is a chiasmus where parts 1 and 5 go together, parts 2 and 4 go together, and then the center is part 3. So the first part, the women went towards the tomb in unbelief. The last part, they go out of the tomb in unbelief. Second part, they're invited into the tomb by the angel. Second to last part, they're sent out of the tomb by the angel. Centerpiece, the glorious angel that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the structure. Now, how does that structure resolve the problems of the weird ending of Mark? Well, let's think about it. What are the complaints people have about Mark's ending? Too abrupt, too much of a downer, and no appearances of Jesus, the risen Christ. Okay? Those are the three problems. Let's look at those three first. Too abrupt. Would Mark do that? Would he end a story abruptly? Mark is the king of abrupt endings. I don't know if you noticed this, but we could go through the whole chapter 1. Remember, Jesus is being tested, this epic battle with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, being tested. How did that turn out, Mark? What was the ending? No comment. Just moves on to the next story. Just like, okay, we're moving on. Jesus stills the storm, and the disciples say, who is this that commands the wind and the waves? Oh, Mark, this is your opportunity. Give us the answer. Nope. Right on to the next event. Remember when Jesus in the temple, and he's like, how is it, he dumbfounded the people, how is it that the Messiah is the son of David, and yet David calls him Lord? Ooh, we move to the center, we scoot up to the edge of our seats for the answer, and Mark's just like, weird, huh? And then he just moves on to the next, it's like, no answer. Mark's strategy, he does that. Mark's strategy is to narrate what happens, but end it in a way that turns the event into a parable, a kind of a parable that forces you to really think. It forces you. You know, remember, that's what parables do. They get you leaning forward in your chair. Then suddenly the story ends and you only have two options. Either walk away knowing with no understanding or going back and thinking really hard and figuring it out. That's what Mark over and over and over in his book has been doing. Mark doesn't want you to get to the end of his gospel, read a satisfying ending, and then slam the book closed. He wants you to read the last verse and say, wait, what? And then start paging backward for more insight. That's how Mark rolls. That's what he does. It's interesting. Everyone who thinks Mark should have a longer ending, when they say, well, surely he probably wrote this, he probably wrote this, or you look at the endings that exist, they're all the same, right? Every single one of them, the same thing happens. The women eventually get up the courage and go tell the apostles, and Jesus appears to them, and all that stuff. Why are they all the same? Well, because obviously that's what happened. We know that's what happened. Of course the women eventually talked. Otherwise none of us would know about any of this, right? Of course. It's obvious. Well, the thing about Mark is he's not big on stating the obvious. I don't know if you picked up on that. He doesn't state the obvious. He leaves it so many times. Things that Matthew and Luke and John state explicitly, Mark, he just implies and he leaves it to you to figure out. Right? Remember, he's the one who always shows instead of tells. He likes to make things into riddles because what is one of the biggest themes in Mark? Spiritual eyesight, right? Spiritual vision, or as opposed to being blind spiritually. And putting things in riddles exposes which people are blind and which people can see. Because the people with sight will dig and figure it out if they're given enough clues. Probably the most famous riddle in the book of Mark is what commentators call the messianic secret. Right? Drives people crazy. Jesus keeps on saying all through the book, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And it's such a head-scratcher because it's not a secret. Messianic secret's the wrong word to use for that. Because there's no secret. Jesus did his miracles in public. He said who he was in public. It wasn't a secret. But he kept saying, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. What is that about? Well, you're scratching your head. You're scratching your head. It's a riddle. It's a riddle all the way through. Until Mark keeps giving us clues, giving us clues. And then by the time we get to chapter 8, he gives us enough puzzle pieces to figure it out. Chapter 8, the reason Jesus kept saying that was because the disciples didn't understand about his death and resurrection yet. So if they tried to go tell people about Jesus and they don't understand about the death and resurrection, they're going to get it wrong. They're going to tell the wrong message. That's the riddle of the whole book. Now the riddle at the end of the book is very similar. It also involves not telling. But this time it's different because this time they're supposed to tell and they don't. But it's still a riddle. Why won't the women tell? Well, if we understand the answer to the other riddle, the big riddle, it'll help us understand this one. Before, they weren't allowed to tell. Why? Because they didn't understand about Jesus' death and resurrection. Here, the women failed to tell. Why? Because of confusion about Jesus' death and resurrection. They still don't believe it. And that brings us to the second complaint people have about this ending. Why? So, Mark will end things abruptly. He started the gospel abruptly. He ends stories abruptly all the time. He'll end abruptly. But the second problem, why such a downer? How can you end the gospel with such a downer? You give us verse 8 on Easter of all days? Come on. Didn't he know that would make us uncomfortable? Well, of course he did. Of course he did. We can't close the book. After reading verse 8, we can't close the book. We need some resolution. We need something else. And where does Mark point us? With the structure of these 8 verses, where does he point us? To the centerpiece, right? Verse 5. What's the solution to fear and disobedience, paralyzing fear and disobedience that's in verse 8? That's leaving me uncomfortable. I need a solution. I need a resolution. Where's the solution? Where does it point me? Back to that angel. The word of Christ. What verse 8 forces us to see is that even though the cross has happened, and even though the resurrection has happened, we're still not where we need to be until faith happens. Okay? He's showing us that the cross itself doesn't automatically transform anyone. Neither does the resurrection. No one changes. None of Jesus' disciples change, not even the best of them change, until they believe. Where does the resurrection of Jesus get you prior to faith? Nowhere. Nowhere. And that forces us to look at our own fear, right? To look at ourselves and to face our own fear. If those women never would have told anybody, imagine if verse 8 really was the end of the whole story and they never did tell anybody. Well, that would be a disaster, right? The whole story of Christ really would have crashed and burned and ended in disaster. Well, what does that say about our silence and fear and cowardice? It's going to be disastrous. Unbelief and cowardice leads to disaster. And what's the solution? What's the solution to my fear and my cowardice and my unbelief? Back to verse 5, back to that centerpiece. The Word of Christ, the revealed Word of God. So the complaint about the downer ending is solved by the fact that it's an ending designed to push you to the centerpiece. All right. The third complaint people have about Mark's ending is the fact that there's no appearances of the risen Christ. He never appears to anybody. And that's the problem, because in the other Gospels, that's the proof. Right? Empty tomb proves nothing. There's other ways there could be an empty tomb. There's other explanations for that. The real proof comes when Jesus appears. So if that's the proof, why doesn't Mark give us that? Answer? He does. He does. Again, you go back to that centerpiece. What did that angel say? Verse 6. He has been raised. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. That is divine revelation. He said those post-resurrection appearances that prove everything, they're going to happen. The angel said that. That's divine revelation, which means it happened. It happened. And if that's not enough, he reminds us that Jesus himself said it. Listen, you want proof of the resurrection? It was proved beyond a shadow of a doubt the first time Jesus said it was going to happen. The first time he prophesied it. The first time he said, I'm going to die and rise. Proves it. And Mark has showed us again and again, every time Jesus makes a prophecy, it's fulfilled to the letter, right? We saw that all the way through the arrest and the crucifixion account again and again. His prophecies always come true. He's never wrong. He's 100%. And so when he says he's going to die and rise and appear, he's going to die and rise and appear. That settles it. That's the proof. We have it. When God sends an angel from heaven to repeat it, that settles it. And we know that the angel said this because we have the testimony of the women. The accounts of Jesus appearing to the apostles in a way that completely transformed them is very compelling proof of the resurrection, right? But it's not the best kind of proof. One thing we've learned in Mark is that the question of whether or not you will believe doesn't depend mainly on how much proof or evidence you're given. We like to think it does. That's not the main factor. What determines whether you're going to believe is whether your eyes are open or blind. We've seen that again and again, right? That's what really is going to do. If you're blind spiritually, you're not going to believe. Jesus can perform miracles right in front of your face, and you're still not going to believe. We've seen that again and again. It won't budge your heart. So the issue is blindness. And what tool does God use to open a blind heart? Usually not proof. Usually the tool is, the one tool that has the power to really do that, to open a blind eye, is the gospel, the word of Christ. So when Mark ends his gospel in a way that makes us lean forward and scratch our heads and go back and search the book until we've find the real ending, the real climax, what we find is the best proof of all. The Word of God through the angel who delivers the Word of Christ. Divine revelation is more reliable even than what you see with your own eyes. Your eyes can lie to you. Divine revelation never will. Remember what God said from heaven when he spoke at the Transfiguration? He said, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then Moses and Elijah disappear. Like, even more than the law and the prophets, listen to my son. The book of Mark started with God's message delivered through his messenger, John the Baptist. The book ends with God's message delivered through his messenger, the angel. And what Mark wants the reader to do with the ending of Mark is the very thing that all the characters in the story refuse to do. Take Jesus' prophecies seriously. That's why he doesn't narrate the appearances. He wants to remind us, wait, there's something even better than that. It's the word of Christ. Are you going to take it seriously? Or do you need to see it for yourself? Are you going to believe based on the word of Christ? One last observation. Verse 7, he says, there you will see him. You'll see him. Everything that we've learned in the Gospel of Mark about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight, we can't miss the implications of those words. You will see him. Not only will they see him physically, their eyes will be open just like the centurion at the cross, and they will see him as the Son of God. They'll see him. Even though these people have walked with Jesus for years in Galilee, they're going to really see him, see for the first time, really see him. And it's only after that seeing that their fear will finally give way to courage. These women don't have the courage yet because they haven't seen him through faith. So do you see the beauty of Mark's crazy ending? Every time you get to that hopeless ending in verse 8, it forces you back to the word of Christ in verse 5. So what looks at first like a hopeless ending becomes endless hope. Perpetually cycling you back to his great and precious promises. Such a profound and powerful way to end the book. Every time you have fear, every time you have doubt, you cycle back to his word. Such a powerful ending, especially when you consider that Mark is writing this to the persecuted church in Rome, right? Do you think maybe some of those original readers who were being persecuted were at a place where they were, like the women, they're trembling and bewildered and afraid and silenced by fear? And they needed to hear this? Go back to the centerpiece. How about us here in this room? What's the solution for us in our times of bewilderment and confusion and fear? You ask yourself, am I trusting him? Am I believing his words? Do I remember that he understands my weakness? He wasn't thrown off by my recent failure. He's already has a plan in place to restore me for my next failure, even that hasn't even happened yet, and that plan that, to restore me is to draw me close to him. Same as the restoration for these disciples. The solution to our fear and confusion and anxiety is to see him, to have our spiritual eyes opened wider. And that will happen when we stop operating based on how things seem and go back to his words and think deeply about them until we believe. Lord God, I praise your name for this ending of Mark. What an amazing ending. A perpetual cycle of turning hopelessness, an ending of hopelessness into endless hope. Father, help us to this is so much easier said than done. Help us to cycle back again and again to your words and to keep asking, am I trusting? Am I believing his words? Give us the grace to believe. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Comments? Why did he let those verses get added? Actually, lots and lots of verses got added. And most of them don't get printed in our Bibles. Those get printed just because of tradition. If you published a new version of the Bible and you didn't include those, it would never sell. And so you got to, you know, they're kind of... But the question of textual criticism, when you compare... What you can tell people is just like, we have all these manuscripts, all these copies of the originals. And we put the copies together, and when we put them together, we can see usually pretty clearly, oh, this one was added later. Those early ones don't include it, and then later on it appears, you know. And that's the case with these. And there's a lot of, I've got in my footnotes a bunch of arguments for why those other verses, why all the scholars agree now that they weren't written by Mark. They're a totally different style, totally different vocabulary. I think there's 22 words that appear, occurrences of words that don't appear anywhere in Mark, just in that little section of 9 through 20. The style is completely different. The fact that it's not in the earliest manuscripts, the fact that it doesn't even really fit the going from verse 8 to verse 9 is doesn't really work, because verse 9 starts out saying he, referring to Jesus, but there's no antecedent to that. The antecedent is the women. So it's just like out of the blue saying he. And then when it mentions Mary Magdalene, it introduces her like it's the first time you've heard about her. I mean, there's just a whole bunch of arguments, a whole bunch of reasons why they're not accepted. Well, you can say, unless they have a King James, you can say, you know, all the modern translations with the experts, they say in there, this isn't in the original manuscripts, or isn't in the earliest manuscripts, stuff like that. I'm just going to trust the experts on this, you know. They know more about text criticism than I do. But at some point, people like that, we just need to explain to them that the translations we have today, they're not perfect. They're not perfect. They're excellent. They're not perfect. But the reasoning that says, well, I'm going to throw it out altogether because it's not perfect, is an irrational response, given how accurate they actually are. Now, on the question of the content of verses 9 to 20, most of it is biblical. It basically reads like a compendium of the other Gospels' accounts. A little bit from John, a little bit from Luke, a little bit from Matthew. And a little bit of weird stuff about handling snakes and drinking poison. If you ever wonder where snake handling comes from, it's that section. But there's some more subtle differences. For example, if you read through there, you'll see Jesus is really hard on... Well, the whole section is really hard on people who hear and don't believe based on the testimony. You know, and that is a theme in the ending of, that's how, you know, Mark makes that point that that's a really bad thing. But he puts, that section puts words into Jesus. If you compare it to the other accounts in the other Gospels, Jesus is a lot harder on them for not believing without seeing in that section than he is in the other Gospels. So I think whoever wrote that, probably in the early 100s, it goes way back. It's early doctrine. Probably, it seems like he has an axe to grind. He's like frustrated with these people who won't believe based on the testimony. And then he's like, you know, Jesus would really rebuke you if he's here. So he kind of writes this story about Jesus really rebuking. So he kind of gets the spirit of Mark, but that's not really exactly the way the other Gospels say it. I think if you tell somebody, we need to be rational in the way that we compare the copies of the manuscripts we have, and we need to make sense of them, you can say, if we didn't do that, if we just accepted every single variant as the Bible, then that means over the centuries, the Bible would just change and change and change and change and change. You know, you can turn some of their arguments around against them. It's like, that would be horrible, right? If the Bible kept changing and kept changing and kept changing. So we have to use this science of textual criticism to prevent that. We have so many thousands of copies. We can put them all up on a wall and we can see where where people tried to sneak in changes and get rid of them. Praise God for that, you know. So because it's really clear, very rare that there will be some change that someone snuck in. It's like, man, I don't know if this one's the right one or this one's the right one. It's very rare because there's so many copies. And the rare times that does happen, it's never any major doctrine of Christianity that's involved. But, you know, it's 90. The New Testament is 99% pure, which means 99% of the content, there's no question whatsoever what the original said. None. So it's only these, you know, very rare exceptions. And so it's just an opportunity to explain to people how trustworthy our translations are. Not perfect, but they're so trustworthy because we can go about this process of comparing copies. And I, you know, if it's not something the person's familiar with, I just try to make it very simple to people. I say, suppose I wrote a letter to all of you, and I died, and the original letter got lost. But you were all so moved by the letter that you all copied it and you all had your own personal copy. So there's like a dozen of us here. So there's a dozen copies out there. The original is lost, but there's a dozen copies out there. And then years later, for whatever reason, somebody wants to know how I, what the original said. They're trying to piece it together. So they gather all your copies. And they lay them all out, and 11 of them start out, "Dear friends." And one of them says, "Dear friend." Well, what happened there? Obviously, the original said, "Dear friends," right? 11 of you say, "Dear friends." One of you forgot to put the S on there. That's an obvious mistake. That's a typo. It's clearly, we know what the original said. Now, if it's just one and one, one said, "Dear friends," the other one said, "Dear friend," you only have two copies, then you don't know. But if you get 11 to one, it's pretty clear. How many manuscripts are there in the New Testament? 5,000. So we got 5,000 copies. It's pretty clear, especially when, you know, one reading, it's only in this one certain part of the world. Everywhere else in the world has the other reading, you know, stuff like that. So you just kind of explain stuff like that to people. I remember I explained it to a gal, this atheist, on a ski lift once. And by the time we got to the top, she's like, "Oh, I can't wait to go read the Bible," you know. So it's kind of exciting. It's just new information for them, you know. So. Yeah. Yeah, if you used to seeing these chiasms in Scripture, it's like a layered sandwich, right? And the first part goes to the last part. So the first part, the women went towards the tomb in unbelief. The last part, they go out of the tomb in unbelief. Second part, they're invited into the tomb by the angel. Second to last part, they're sent out of the tomb by the angel. Centerpiece, the angel representing Christ. So, you know, it matches up. And if you can see that structure, then of course that last part has to be like the first part, you know. And so it shows their unbelief and their lack of trust in the resurrection. Yeah. Yeah, so Luke and Matthew mention two angels. Mark only mentions the one. That's like we were saying last time. It's not a contradiction. It would only be a contradiction if Mark said there was one and only one. If I told you, I went to a restaurant the other day, and I bumped into an old friend. And man, I hadn't seen him since high school, and we talked, and we hit it off, we talked all night. And you say, "Oh, great story, Daryl." And then you go and you do some research, and you talk to someone else who was in that same restaurant at the same time. And you discover there were other people in that restaurant. It's like, "That lying skunk Daryl told me one guy. I didn't say there's only one guy. I didn't mention the other people because I wasn't talking about them." Mark doesn't mention the other angel because he's not talking about the other angel. So it's not contradictory unless he specifically says one and only one. So he only mentions one because he's trying to point to an angel who represents Christ. And that's his point he's making. And so mentioning the other one would just blur that point. It would just be a distraction. Whereas Luke and Matthew, they're making a different point, and so they're all about two or three witnesses, right? And so they want to tell you, "Hey, here's two witnesses." So, you know, if there's a car crash and you have several witnesses, and one of them saw it from the south corner, and another person saw it from the north corner, and someone else saw it from up in a building looking down on it, then they're going to have different perspectives, and they're going to describe it in different ways. If the police haul all these witnesses in, and they give word-for-word identical testimony, what do the police do? Well, they throw it out. It's obviously they colluded. They got together and came up with a planned testimony. And nobody gives word-for-word testimony of something that they saw, same as someone else. So it has to be different in order to be credible, right? But it also has to not be contradictory, or somebody's making a mistake. And that's what you have in the Gospels. No contradictions, lots of differences. Exactly what you would expect with truthful witnesses from different perspectives.
The other angel.
Yeah, sitting on the right side of the angel. That one's on the left side. I just think that right side thing is funny because he's like the right side of the women? Which means on the left side of where Jesus was?
No, if you say the right side, like you're on the right side. And
you're left. His right, you're left if you're facing him. Stage right? Or what? Yeah. The point is, the exalted place.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That's another point a lot of people make. It's not the end of the story. It's not a satisfying ending because it's not an ending. And Mark actually told us that. You know, they told us that he never intended to end the story. You know what the first line in the book of Mark is when he tells you what he's about to write? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That book is the beginning, right? So it was supposed to have an ending. Of course, it doesn't have an ending. It's the beginning. All the other gospels are the beginning. You want the ending? Book of Revelation. There's your ending, right? And that's important to know because no gospel, just as the tomb couldn't contain Christ, no single gospel can contain Christ. The gospel is bigger than any one book, and so the whole New Testament is the gospel, and the ending is Revelation 22. Yeah, and people say the same thing a lot about the book of Acts. Right? Suddenly, gets to 28, and it's like, no ending? Well, that's because it's not over. Right? It's not over.
And that's going to become fact.
Yeah, but they should have been able to see, regardless of how much they knew about Jesus' deity, they should have been able to see that every single time he makes a prophecy, it always comes true inevitably exactly. Because that happened all through the whole crucifixion account. It happened with their failure. He said, you're going to fall away. No, we're not. Never. And then they do exactly what he said they were going to do. And he says, here's what their Gentiles are going to do to me. Here's what the Jews are going to do to me. Here's what's going to happen. And every single thing happens, just like he said. He said at some point, it's like, I don't know who he is, but he tends to always be right. You know? So, yeah. How do they write such brilliant stuff when they're uneducated? Yeah, I've thought all about that too. Mark gets a lot of criticism from scholars because he's a real sloppy writer. Doesn't have polished Greek. That's one of the reasons why they don't accept the last part of Mark is because it's a lot more polished Greek. And it's like Mark didn't write that way. But yeah, I'm always interested to hear the criticisms of these scholars about Mark's writing abilities. These guys who are writing in their commentary, they're writing in a commentary that will not be in print 50 years from now. Criticizing somebody who wrote a book that's still in print and still a bestseller 2,000 years later. Talking about how he could have done it better. It's like, well, maybe we should have a little humility here. So, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I do think there were some brilliant men who wrote, but there's also obvious divine enablement. Because some of this stuff, you're just like, well, yeah, this seems like beyond a human mind's capability, no matter how educated they were.
And what balance?
Yeah, it's such a mystery, the balance of that. I mean, how where one ends and the other starts. Yeah.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.